I'd like to welcome everyone this morning. It's really good to see you. It's always good to be with God's people. I sure appreciate the songs that you were singing. It sounded really good from up here. And it's just a joy to be together. On the chart above me is what many of you are getting used to. We've been through a number of months now on this series. On the first Sunday of every month, if I'm here, I teach on this. And if I'm not, I'll make it up to you somehow. Some of you that might have taken notes, or if you look at the chart out on the billboard there, this is a little bit different. I decided to take one lesson and put it at the end, and so I pushed everything up a month, and I'm saving talking about the big concept of the wisdom from above till the end of the lesson, or till the end of the series. So today we're going to talk about the idea that the wisdom from above is peaceable. Let me read the text for us and remind you of a couple of things, and then we'll look into that a little. Verse 13 of James chapter 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace, by those who make peace. The book of James was written to, if you go back to chapter 1 and look at the first couple of verses, to people who were scattered from their homeland. They had been through what would have been very difficult, I think, for any of us. Persecution and difficulty in the early church had spread people out all over the place. Being away from home and feeling a little bit out of your element brought with it many trials in their life. So James, at the beginning of the book, says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Do you agree that that's a hard attitude to have toward trial? That when things are difficult and life seems out of sorts, to find the joy in it and actually count it joyful that you're going through such a thing as that? The book of James is written, I believe, because there is great temptation in trial. There's always sort of a fork in the road for us. When life gets difficult or unsure or life is not what we expected, then we wrestle with, do we live this difficult life with the wisdom from below, like how everybody else would deal with their trials? Or do we deal with this life with the wisdom from above, the wisdom that God would tell us to deal with these trials? There are great temptations in trial. To become selfishly ambitious. To look at what others have and have bitter envy and jealousy about what they have and that their life's not like mine. And to then begin to do a number of things that are contrary to the nature of a child of God in response to the trial. So by the time we get to chapter 3, and James says, who among you is wise and understanding? He wants people to understand that in our life, in our trial, we're going to make choices about which way we're going to go. So what we've been analyzing here in this text is a number of things about what is the wisdom from above versus the wisdom from below. Why is the wisdom from above greater? And what does it look like? What's its character? Last month, we talked about verse 17. We were in verse 17 last week when he said, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. And our focus last month was that the idea of the wisdom from above has got to first be in order of importance. Our pursuit of truth and purity. And you remember, we made the point in that month that to pretend that things are peaceful when things are not right is a foolish thing to do. It's how a lot of us live our lives, how a lot of people in the world live their lives. When things are going wrong, they sort of say, well, I want things to be peaceful, so we don't address righteousness. We don't address purity or truth. And the reason that's short-sighted is that eventually, whatever peace we try to pretend to have will be ruined by the sin that exists. I read a story just this morning, in fact, that illustrated this, so I thought I'd bring it up. It made national news this week. There was a young man whose father had bought him a car, some sort of vehicle. And the young man, getting to about 17, 18 years old, was living a fairly ungrateful life to his parents. He started doing drugs, started kind of doing some things, and not showing respect for his parents. And they were wrestling with how to deal with that whole thing. There wasn't peace because of that, but a lot of parents would just sort of let it happen and try to be at peace. Well, the final straw was this kid just stopped showing up for work or missed work a couple of times, didn't tell his boss. I think the dad had helped him get this job or something like that. So one of the days when the kid just didn't come to work, his dad took his vehicle that he had purchased and put it on Craigslist and said, I'm selling my son's vehicle, and here's why. And the national news and everybody freaked out and everybody had an opinion about this father who did this. Some people were saying, what a terrible father that he would shame his son. And others were saying, what a great father that he would do this. Well, everybody's debating it until they finally interviewed the son. And they interviewed the son and they asked him what they thought about what his dad did. And the son said something like this. He said, when I first saw that and heard about it, I was really angry with my father. He said, but as time went on, I began to realize. And he said, especially when I read some of the comments people were making that said, you're lucky to have a dad like that. He said, you know, the truth is, I'm hard-headed sometimes, and I don't do what's right. And I realize that my dad loves me very much, and I love him too. And this kid wants to get it right. That mentality, that you would put right and truth and purity above peace to make peace, is a really important thing to understand. I don't want to rehash that. We talked about it last month. Now let's talk about this idea, though, of being peaceable. The wisdom from above is peaceable. Now, I wrestled with how to do this lesson. This is not going to be a how-to lesson. I'm not going to talk about right now how does wisdom act peaceably. The reason I'm not going to do that is a lot of things that are coming up in the text are actually kind of puts legs on this. What peaceable wisdom looks like are the next few things that we'll talk about over the next few months. So this is not a how-to about peaceable. This is a why kind of lesson. Why is peace so important? And why does the wisdom from above, secondarily to truth, pursue peace? Why is this so important? 4 points that I have in this lesson. Number one is an observation. Nearly every letter in the New Testament begins with a greeting of peace. It was part of the language and the way that Christians talked from the very beginning. In fact, it goes back into the Old Testament when Jewish people would greet one another and would say things like shalom. That was part of their greeting. In the Greek, in the New Testament, it's not shalom, it's ara. I'm going to make sure I try to say this right. It is arane. Arene. And they would say to each other something like this. Just look at this list. And every time that Paul or Peter or John wrote, with the exception of Hebrews, James, and 1 John, those are the only books that don't have it as a greeting, but in all of the books you'll find something like that, where they would say things to each other like, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. I want you to imagine for a minute what it would be like for you to live in the time where that's how they talked. That when you were greeted by each other, instead of what we do now where we say, hello, hi, it's good to see you, how are you? That there would be a blessing given, and it would sound something like this, grace to you, peace to you from God. Would that make you uncomfortable if that became our language? It might be odd because it's not what we culturally do. But can you think of any greater wish, blessing for someone? That they have grace in their life. That when you fail, and when you struggle, and when you have difficulty, and you look further down the list, sometimes they would add mercy to it. Grace and mercy and peace. That what you'd find in your life is a God who is patient. A God who would give you another chance. And a God who would give you peace of mind and peace among people. Peace was the pursuit and the thought and the reality for people who were Christians. Second point is kind of like this. The Bible teaches that peace is an essential characteristic of a genuine Christian. That there really isn't such a thing as somebody who's led by the Spirit of God or is a son of God who doesn't have some understanding and relationship with peace. Which, by the way, I know we all struggle with that because there are times where we know that our life is not peaceful. We're not peaceful inside. We're not peaceful on the outside. And it's sort of one of those spiritual indicators for us that we know there's something amiss. There's something wrong because we know this to be true. Let me just show you a couple of passages about this. Matthew chapter 5, very famous, of course, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I've done lessons on this before. We've heard this before. Peacemaker is different than Jesus saying, be a peace lover or be a peacekeeper. Peace lovers are great because they love peace. Peacekeepers are great because they don't make problems. Peacemakers are greater because they're active. And to be a son of God, the pursuit of peace means I don't take offense. I don't cause offense. I'm in the business of fixing offenses. But Jesus says that's who the sons of God are. They are peacemakers like that. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount has a lot to say about what that looks like. That if somebody slaps me on the cheek, I turn to him the other also. That if somebody asks something from me, I give them without thought of return. If I know that somebody has something against me, I go to them and I make it right. There's all kinds of ways that the Bible will teach that one of the characteristics of us ought to be this peacemaking, peaceful way. Look at Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22. Verse 22 is actually in the middle of a conversation about the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And I want you to just notice how similar that is to James 3. There's wisdom from above and there's wisdom from below. There are deeds of the flesh and there's the fruit of the Spirit. You're either led by yourself in worldly wisdom or you're led by God and His Spirit, and here will be the result. But verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who have belonged to Jesus, or those who belong to Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Right there in the list of the fruit of the Spirit is this essential characteristic of peace. Why? Why is peace a characteristic of God's people? Let me show you the last passage now in Hebrews chapter 12. I really would like to say more about this text. I'm not going to right now. I'll give you maybe a little bit of a teaser for class, Bible class. When we begin to study chapter 12, one of the things I'd like to show you is how Hebrews chapter 12 is actually rooted in the book of Isaiah. Everything about chapter 12 goes back to a section in Isaiah where for a number of chapters, Isaiah prophesies and predicts and paints a picture of Zion. And of course, Zion was the mountain where the king reigned from. It was Jerusalem. But Isaiah was predicting that there would be a true Zion, a heavenly Zion, where there'd be a king over Zion, and the people of Zion would look a certain way. And the character of that kingdom would be a certain way. Well, notice verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, there in verse 11, and verse 11 is probably the better thing to write up there. The section starts in verse 9. Notice that when God disciplines us, it's not pleasant. There's no peace in the moment, but the result of it is peace. Why is this so important? Look at verse 14 now. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, or without which no one will see the Lord. See those two things there? Listen close, and let me say it a different way. Nobody will see God who does not have sanctification and peace. Now, that's Isaiah 35, verses 8 through 9. That there are two characteristics of God's people in Zion. Number one, they're peaceful people. And number two, they're holy people. And you won't find anything unholy in this place, and you won't find anybody violent in this place, but the wise of God will be found there. So, that said, I want to move on to a third point, which builds on that last one. Go back to James 3 for a moment. The third thing I want you to think about is that peace is both the goal and the method toward the goal of God's workers. That all of us who are Christians have been called to do a work. We are laborers in a vineyard. Well, what crop are we growing? And how do we go about growing the crop? Look at James 3:18 again. And notice how this verse says this. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, we've talked about this verse already, but I want you to remind you of it. Notice that it says Christians are seed planters. Well, what seeds do we plant? Well, they're seeds that eventually grow into the fruit of righteousness, like right living and good things. But if you look at the text a little closer, it also says that these seeds are sown in peace. There's the method. By those who make peace, there's the product. Peace and righteousness go together in the product. Do you see that? That's what grows out of the seeds we plant. But the idea that we would be people who wanted to cultivate peace, create it, in a peaceful way, is why the wisdom of God says that it's peaceable. I listed up on the board above me some passages from Isaiah that we've already talked about this year and I've talked about before. All of those verses are pictures that Isaiah painted about God's people, us, becoming peaceful farmers. Chapter 2 talks about beating our swords into plowshares. That no longer are we fighters, but we're farmers. And that there wouldn't be any violence anymore. Chapter 9 that's listed up there talks about Jesus and the son that would be given and the government resting on his shoulders. And the Bible says there would be no end of peace or righteousness in his reign. Chapter 11 discusses the peace that exists between us. Remember those animals that all were gathered together that would kill each other and eat each other, but the wolves and the lambs dwell together in peace and harmony. I do want to show you chapter 32, if you'd look there. Isaiah 32. These are just a couple of the places that Isaiah discusses and pictures this about who we are. But notice verse 15. Isaiah says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Can you picture what's being said there? There in verse 15, it describes something that sounds like rain, but instead of water falling from above, it's the Spirit of God coming from above. And then it discusses not literal crops and fertile fields, but a sort of metaphorical or spiritual farming where things like peace and righteousness and the work of righteousness being peace. Why is the wisdom of God first pure, then peaceable? Because that's what we're trying to accomplish. All around the globe, in every place on planet Earth, it's a fertile field to sow peace, if indeed we understand our mission as God's people. I have a fourth thing that I'd like for you to consider, and I want you to stay with me on this. This is a very big sort of overarching concept about the Bible and about peace. And it's going to sound so simple when I first say it, but I need you to follow with me in the text that we're going to look at to maybe get the whole thought of this. The fourth thing I want you to think about is that peace and being peaceable is only realized through Jesus and His reign as our Christ, as our King. Like we just mentioned a minute ago, the prophecy said, it'll be His kingdom where righteousness and peace will reign. There'll be no end to peace under His rule. But we don't understand peace apart from Christ. He is the reason that peace exists. Let me paint a Bible picture for you with this. I'm going to start by going back to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles 22. Sometimes Jesus in the Bible is focused on as being the son of David. You know that? He's called the son of David. David is who he's connected to. But there's one particular thing that's very different about Jesus, the son of David, and David. And that is, David was a man of war. And David had blood all over his hands. And David didn't get to build the temple of God. Jesus, on the other hand, the son of David, was not violent. There was not blood on his hands. In fact, there was blood on everybody else's hands, killing him. And he did get to build the temple of God, spiritually speaking. So sometimes Jesus is compared to David, but then there's this stranger prophecy that starts in verse 9. And this is David talking to his son Solomon. He says that God said, behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give him peace, or I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. You know, when David was told by God that he was going to have this son, it was in conjunction with the fact that he wasn't going to get to build the temple. And part of what God said to him was, I'm going to give you a son, and his reign will be a reign marked by peace. There won't be war. And you remember your history, don't you? Solomon's reign was peaceful. The kingdom grew. People brought riches from all over the country or all over the world to his kingdom. Wise people sought him because he was wise. And he built the temple of God. Remember what Solomon's name means? Your version might actually have a little footnote there. It's a lot like the word shalom. It's peaceful. They had a king named Peaceful. But he was different even than Jesus. Just like David wasn't a perfect representation of the Messiah, Solomon wasn't a perfect representation of the Messiah. In fact, I'll show you a verse in a minute where Jesus said, someone greater than Solomon is here. As I was doing research for this lesson, I'll tell you something that really stood out to me, and I never saw this before. It's from the book of Luke. I want you to turn with me to the book of Luke, and I want to try to paint a picture that I think Luke is trying to paint in his book. When he tells the story of the Messiah, Jesus, there is a focus in the book of Luke on peace that I never noticed before. In fact, Luke mentions peace more than any of the other gospel writers. More than Matthew even, where Jesus talked about the peacemakers. There is this focus on peace that runs through the whole book. I'm not showing you every place, but I'm going to ask you to look at the ones that I have up here and just follow this thread with me through the text. Start in Luke chapter 1, verse 79. And we're not going to read just verse 79. Notice that this is part of a blessing or a prophecy that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, made. Look at verse 67. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he's going to begin to list a number of things that God had promised and that God was doing now that the time of the Messiah had come. Notice verse 78, he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see the imagery and the language of that? The sun's going to come up. And people in darkness and in the valley of death who have no peace, where there is despondency and difficulty, the sun's going to rise on them. Well, and then what? And then the sun's going to guide us in the way of peace. It's like telling people to get up and begin to walk, and their way of life will be peaceful. That's the picture. Look at the next part that I want to show you in the book. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. This, of course, was when Jesus was born and God appeared to shepherds in a field. And by the way, those were people who were in darkness. Not just literally at night, but because their life was a difficult life of service that was unappreciated. And here is what the angel said in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. You recognize that verse 14, and maybe you've heard it different ways because we sing like Christmas songs, right? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Has anybody ever heard it like that? Peace and goodwill toward men. My version said it a little bit different. It said peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Or if you look at the footnote, peace among men of goodwill. Different versions wrestle with that. You know why they wrestle with it? Because it's a hard verse to translate. It either means God saying peace on earth and goodwill toward all men, which is true. Jesus offers that. But you know the reality is, if they don't serve Jesus, know Jesus, love Jesus, and follow Jesus, there will not be any peace or goodwill for them. The verse probably means something more like this. Now's the chance for peace to be among people of goodwill. It's going to be the ones who have goodwill where peace will be found, because we'll pursue it and want to be a part of it. But notice how Luke's now prophesied through Zacharias and the angels about the peace that was coming. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. There's an old man here named Simeon. Simeon spent time in Jerusalem at the temple hoping and looking for God's salvation. He was waiting for something. And evidently God had made some sort of promise somehow to Simeon that he was going to see what God had promised before he died. Listen to Simeon's words when he takes Jesus into his arms in verse 28. Then he took the baby into his arms and he blessed God and he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Can you guys picture an old man who could look around at the world that he lived in and in the city that he lived in? I'm assuming Simeon was a righteous man, but he could see the unrighteousness. He could see the unrest. He could see the disquiet of the place. And he just wanted to see what God was going to do because he believed the prophets. He believed the things that were said. I wonder if people thought he was crazy. If he ever shared with anybody that he was going to see God's salvation. And I wonder if as he waited and his hair got grayer and he got closer to death and it got harder for him to get to the temple every day, I wonder if he began to ever not have peace about this. So when he says there in verse 29, "You are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." It's like the first person Jesus gave it to. And he's only 8 days old. Keep going in the book. Look at chapter 7, verse 50. This is a story in this chapter where there is a woman who was so not at peace in her life that when she met Jesus, she fell at his feet and cried on his feet with her tears and wiped them up with her hair. Like there wasn't peace for her. There was another guy here on this occasion who felt at peace in his life because he thought he was a good person. And he didn't really treat Jesus with the right respect. But in the story, Jesus forgives the woman of her sin. And then he says this to her at the end of the encounter in verse 50. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see that phrase there? Jesus, I don't know how often Jesus said that. We don't have it recorded very often. Sometimes he would say, "Your faith has made you well." And then other times he'd say, "Your faith has saved you or made you well. Go in peace." He says it again to somebody in chapter 8, verse 48. That's that reference there. Luke tells us a couple of times about this phrase that Jesus uses, "Go in peace, go in peace." But let's go to chapter 10, verse 5. When he sent out the 70 to go preach, he tells them a couple of things. Like he says, "Go, I'm sending you out in the midst as lambs in the midst of wolves." Look at verse 3 there. Tells them to carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet one another, and greet no one on the way. But this is what he tells them to do when you get to a city and to a house. Verse 5, he says, "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking, whatever they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house." Now, this is an interesting thing that he taught these guys. go out, share the gospel, the good news, go to somebody's house and bless their house, bless their family, bless them and say, peace be on you and your family. And then I don't know that I completely understand what this means, but Jesus says, if a man of peace is there, his peace will rest, your peace will rest on him. But if there's not a man of peace there, it'll come back to you. What does that mean? I'll tell you, I think that means something like this. You and I, we've got work to do in the world. The people we meet, whoever they are, our initial contact and expression, extension toward them, should sound like this. Peace to you, peace be with you. You be a person of peace. I want to be a blessing in your life. Sometimes when you do that, you'll meet people who are of goodwill, who are interested in such things. And a relationship will form, and the peace that you extended will stay on them, and it'll be reciprocated. But from time to time, we'll meet people who aren't of goodwill. And no amount of pursuing peace with them is going to make peace. And so at some point, that peace comes back to me to give to somebody else. That's a strange picture, but that's what he told these guys to do. Look at chapter 11, verse 31. 11:31. Let's start in verse 29. The crowds were increasing. Jesus said to them, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a man, or became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So, reference back in your mind to 1 Chronicles 22. There was going to be this son who would build the temple. He'd be a king of peace, and there'd be no end to his peace. And Jesus says, yeah, there is that Solomon that people looked at, but I'm greater than him. Everything I'm extending in the book of Luke is teaching about peace is found in me. So let's sum this up by going toward the end of the book. Chapter 19. Verse 38. When the Bible described the coming of the king, many times kings would come to conquer, and so they'd ride in either on a stallion or some majestic horse to show that they were either going to conquer or that they had conquered. Jesus decides to ride into Jerusalem humbly on the back of a donkey colt. Not typical. Listen to what the people say in verse 38. As they were laying down their palm branches and their clothes on the ground, they were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You see how they're talking about peace there. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I will tell you, if these stones become silent, the stones will cry out." They're crying, "Peace, peace, the one who comes in the name of the King." And the Pharisees are like, "Tell them to stop it." And he says, "They can't stop it. And if they stop it, the world's going to talk about it. The stones will talk about it." Why? Because the creation of God, the world itself, understood who finally set foot on the earth. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 41 and 42 here. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." I can't wrap my mind around how ironic and heavy that scene is. Jerusalem means the city of peace. It had never been. And here is a city welcoming him, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven." And Jesus makes this comment about, you don't know how true that is. I mean, the rocks, the stones will say it if nobody else says it. But then he begins to cry. He's weeping on his donkey colt as he looks at the city. And he says, if only you knew. If only you knew what would make for peace. If you recognize the time of your visitation, who I am, you would know that peace was possible. Let me show you the last thing that Luke tells us about this. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 is an interesting way to end the story of Jesus because at the beginning of the chapter, he walks with some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's like a secret shopper. He's like an undercover boss. He doesn't tell them who he is. They don't recognize him, but he asks them questions about like what had happened. And they start saying good things, but wrong things. Like they don't really understand what it means that Jesus has been risen from the dead, though they know the grave is empty and they've heard about it. They're confused. So Jesus walks with these guys, still doesn't really tell them who he is, and he starts calling them foolish and hard-hearted. And why would they not believe what the prophet said? Then there's this scene toward the end of the chapter where those guys that he was walking with recognize him. And then he disappears, like he's just gone from them. They run all the way back in the middle of the night to Jerusalem, 7 miles away in the middle of the night. These guys run all the way back and find the apostles who are in a room together, and they start talking about what had happened. Now look at verse 36. While they were telling these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Just for a minute. Think about how I told you at the beginning of the lesson how the Christians greeted each other. Peace be to you. Grace and peace be to you. Well, where did they learn that? I don't know this for sure. But I wonder when Jesus met people and saw them, that would be the way he'd talk to them. And here they are in this room, scared, not sure what's going on. And he says, "Peace be to you." Now look at their response in verse 37. They were startled and frightened, and they thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet? That it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." You know what peace is? Peace is our Solomon. It's the king that God sent to give peace to us. He predicted it. The angels sang about it or said things about it. Zacharias prophesied of it. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, he kept referencing the peace that people could have. He called himself greater than Solomon. But it wasn't until they put nails in his hands and in his feet, and they hung him up, suspended him above the earth, that we really began to get the idea that God was making peace between himself and us through the death of his son. Why is peace so important to the wisdom of God? It's everything. If you don't have Jesus in your life, I don't care how many people give you a hug and tell you that the way you're living your life is fine by them and you fit in and everything's fine. If you don't have Jesus in your life, you really don't know what peace is. In fact, to come to Jesus and pursue peace means you might have a life full of discipline and difficulty and learning about that. But here's the point. Ultimately, that seed that you plant in your life will grow into a harvest of peace. And whatever discipline happens in your life between now and then is toward the end of accomplishing that peace. But you'll never realize peace without Jesus as your king. If you've never made him your king and obeyed him, please do that this morning. We're going to stand and sing, and if you have needs, let us know how we can help you while we sing together.